Well, this brings weekend brings a rapid holiday paradigm shift. Having just barely digested our Thanksgiving feast, we're now summoned to celebrate Advent. But the shift from gratitude to hope is actually, though sudden, very natural, since both are deeply fundamental to the Christian life, to the Christ-centered life. So, happy Thanksgiving, and welcome to Advent. Professor Snyder, a college director of clinical psychology, wanted to address what has become a problem throughout the states, and that is the rate of dropout among children, among kids in school, and particularly in college. Of course, you're always going to have folks like Bill Gates or Steve Jobs who drop out of college to pursue greater challenges. But for most students, dropping out of school is really not for that reason. It's a deep problem. And so he created the survey and had asked 100 men and 100 women who are entering college to rate the accuracy of 8 statements to their lives. One statement such as, there are lots of ways around problems. Or, I energetically pursue my goals. After doing this survey and researching for 6 years, his studies suggested that high hopes help students not only stay in school, but to excel academically. In fact, aspirations predicted scholastic achievement better than standardized tests. Students with lower expectations averaged C's, while those with higher hopes typically earned B's or above. And those with the consistent high hopes about their academic career had ultimately the highest graduation rates. Now, a lot of other studies have confirmed that high expectations predict superior psychological adjustment, health-related benefits, better athletic achievement, elevated coping skills in all aspects of life. Hope is that critical. And so much of our sense of hope is about our expectations in life. And so we begin the Advent season, a season of expectation, a season of hope. But what do we expect in the advent of Jesus in our lives? For John, Advent is about the hope of recreation, what God restarts in the world. Now, we come into the service, as Heather alluded to at the beginning of our worship, with all kinds of issues. Some of us come with great joy. Some of us come with great burdens. But all of us come with the need for God to recreate his purposes in our lives. They are not the natural state. His purposes are not the natural state of our lives. And they require a distinct work of God's Spirit to renew and restore what God intends for us. So we begin tonight with a moment of prayer as we look at this passage. Let us join together. O God, Emmanuel, God with us, we implore you to come. And we trust that by your Holy Spirit you have come. You come here now in your presence to make real the arrival of Jesus in our lives. Having arrived 2,000 years, awaiting his future arrival to consummate history, we wait now with the expectancy of hope and ask that you would renew us by the power of your Spirit, that Christ would be magnified in all our ways. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. So for the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John, which is known as his prologue, we see a passage that is rich with meaning and it's going to form the basis of our Advent sermon series. So all throughout today, as well as the bulk of December, we're going to be looking at this passage as our Advent sermon series. It's a compelling passage. It reflects the mind of a theologian. It reflects the heart of an evangelist. The artistry of a poet, the soul of a prophet, all converging here. John's prologue is like Advent itself. It's about setting up our expectations about the arrival of Jesus as the hope of recreation in our lives. And so he begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Now this prologue, these five verses, continuing on to the rest of the 18 verses, it's more than an introduction to get us into the story of Jesus. It's the key to unlocking the story of Jesus. Here we have the bold reference to Genesis right at the start. And then throughout the first 18 verses, there's the incorporation of major theological motifs. We read the words life, light, glory, world, believe, written all throughout this prologue. And in addition to the bold reference to Genesis, in addition to all these theological motifs, there are several allusions to the Old Testament. And all of these things converge in the prologue. And in this way, the opening section functions like an overture to an opera that sets up our expectations of all the notes and the themes that are to be taken up. Now, this setting of expectations, well, it fits so appropriately with the season of Advent. Advent comes from the Latin word adventus, which in turn is a translation of the Greek word, which means coming or arrival. That's where we get the term Advent. And in fact, in the Greek world, you can read about this in our feature as we explain a bit of the Advent season in the sermon note, service notes that are built into the worship bulletin this week. In the Greek world, Advent could be used as a technical term to denote the visit or the advent, the arrival of some dignitary or a person of high rank, especially kings or emperors, that would come to a particular province. In fact, there would be a commemoration of the arrival of these dignitaries. And in that particular province, as they were awaiting the coming or the arrival of the dignitary, they would often mint special Advent coins with some saying appropriate to the moment and perhaps an image of the coming figure. And here we have in the New Testament the writers taking over the term Advent and putting it to better use, filling it with new content. This Advent is not going to be the awaiting of the arrival and coming of emperors of Rome, but it will be the King of Kings, at whose advent every knee will bow and tongue confess that he is Lord. There will be a day when Jesus will unveil the reality of God and consummate the purposes of God in such a compelling fashion that it can only be described as the recreation of a new heaven and a new earth. And this season of Advent, this lighting of the candle that dispels the darkness of life, it is a reminder that we live between the two advents, the two appearings of Christ. His inaugural appearance, which secured victory over sin, the world, and Satan, and has procured for us an invitation into the story of God's recreation in Christ. But it's also about his second appearing, that consummation of the story that all of us who are a part of ought to be expecting with great eagerness. The eagerness of Advent has struck home to me very recently. We've moved from Malden to Cambridge over the summer, and we've moved into a townhouse, a two-family house that we share with another family, three kids. And they are absolutely thrilled that another family with kids their own age has moved in. Many times, as we're pulling into our space in the parking lot, getting out our groceries, walking toward our back door, there we look toward their porch and see their three kids standing there, watching us, waving, as if well, as if they hadn't moved all day long, just expecting us to return. And you can see the longing in their eyes, making eye contact with me and Tony. With, can we please play with your kids? Will you allow us to do that? Do you know, do we live with that sense of expectation? Do we know, do we live as if we were a part of a grand narrative? Is there a sense of expectancy? Are we waiting at the door of our life, hoping for Christ's arrival? Awaiting it, eagerly making preparations for it. Are we learning to set our expectations on Christ? O come, Emmanuel. And this prologue, as it teaches us how to set our expectations on Christ, it also summons us to raise our expectations higher than we had ever imagined. Advent is about raising our expectations of the revelation of God in Christ. In the beginning. There are some famous words out there that if I were to evoke, I have a dream. Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. If I were to evoke those words at the start of my sermon, you would know that I'm after something inspirational. That I'm trying to connect you to a grander story about the purpose, or the challenges, or the hopes that confront humanity. For someone steeped in the Hebrew scriptures, as John was certainly, there could be no grander way to start the story of Jesus than alluding to the opening words of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And with these words, in the beginning, John raises our expectations that in Jesus we have a re-Genesis, a story so momentous that it demands the most majestic introduction possible. In the beginning, it suggests that the manifestation of Jesus at a particular point in time, in history, 2,000 years ago, really was about the inbreaking of the eternal God who exists before and after and outside of time. And consequently, it points to the deeper reality that the story of Jesus, it reaches far back in time, way before his birth. The story of Jesus doesn't begin 2,000 years ago with the manger, with shepherds in the field, with visiting magi. The story of Jesus, this gospel, is the story of God. Now, I know this is not a series in Genesis, but to understand our passage, we have to consider briefly what took place in creation. That the account in Genesis is a story of the one true God's victory over chaos. And so Genesis begins with the scene. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Now this description of the earth as formless and empty, I've alluded to this one time earlier in our First John series. It translates this wonderfully poetic Hebrew phrase, tohu vavohu. Formless and empty, tohu vavohu. It's this kind of rhyming compound phrase that indicates chaos. It's what we do when we say, oh, life is just helter-skelter. Or my kids, they're driving me nuts, they're just running around pell-mell downstairs. We create these rhyming compounds in order to indicate chaos, helter-skelter, pell-mell, tohu vavohu. And the creation narrative begins with this assertion that life without God's creative influence is tohu vavohu. But that God transforms the tohu vavohu of our lives, the chaos of our lives. And the story of Jesus is the story of God showing up to deal with chaos. It could be the chaos of sin in our lives. The fragmentation that occurs in relationships. Some of us come from very difficult family backgrounds. And Thanksgiving, well, frankly, it has not been a time to give much thanks. Perhaps time with family or in the absence of our family is fraught with tremendous disappointment and the recognition of the overwhelming power of sin. And even if we come from great family backgrounds and we had a week of just unending feasting and joy, all we have to do is look at ourselves closely in the mirror and to ponder deeply the state of our soul, to recognize that sin produces chaos. That could be the chaos of our circumstances, that life is spinning out of control. We can't understand our place in the world because all around us is chaos. There has been a tsunami of circumstances that has devastated us. Or maybe it's not the chaos of sin or the chaos of circumstances. It could just be the chaos of ourselves. Not that we have a particular sin in our life that we're struggling with, or it's just our lives are not what we want them to be. The great and grand vision of our story that we thought would unfold as we embarked on our career or our studies or that relationship, it's just taken a nasty set of turns. And we are not who we thought we would be. And Christ comes into this chaos, walking among us in the midst of chaos. And at the cross, being touched by chaos. Till his soul was overwhelmed. As Jeff preached on last week, till he had to drink the dregs from that cup that was overwhelming and full of sorrow. In the beginning was the Word. This transformation of God's purposes in our lives. You know, before the Apostle John, there were these Greek philosophers, particularly a group called the Stoics, that used the term Word, or in Greek, Logos, to signify that universal force, that ordered and oriented nature, the nature of the world. And so it was fashionable among scholars to, for a long period of time, think that the Apostle John was really taking over the ideas of Stoic philosophy, that God was this force that ordered, this reason that ordered the universe. And there may certainly be some elements of that reference. John was an evangelist. He wrote the gospel that people may believe. And this might have been a point of connection with those who were steeped in this Greek worldview, this view that the God was ultimately an impersonal force out there that just kind of ordered the universe. Others have looked to the Jewish background of John, knowing that all throughout his gospel there are allusions to the Old Testament. You can't run away from the fact that John was a Jew and he was steeped in the story that God had laid out in the Hebrew scriptures. And so in the Old Testament, you have this phrase, the word of the Lord, all throughout the prophetic literature. It was this formula that depicted God's revelation of himself, a message of God's character, of his intentions, an assertion of his authority that the prophets spoke about that demanded our response in worship or repentance or obedience. And so some have thought of the word here being an allusion to the word of the Lord that came through the prophets and spoke of God's authority. Or others have thought about the personification of wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8. Wisdom who stood beside God was a craftsman helping God to create the universe. This personification of that aspect of God that orders life, that demonstrates God's control over chaos, that would be called the wise way. Yet beyond both the Greek and the Jewish background, Jesus doesn't merely reveal the words of God. He's not simply some impersonal force that governs our lives. Jesus is the Word that reveals God. He is the Word that brings God's cosmic strength to bear upon our chaos. He's the Word that embodies God's love, that asserts God's authority. He is the Word in whose presence we are going to have to respond in worship, in repentance, in obedience. And so in the advent of this Word in our lives, there's not just the setting of expectations. There's not just the raising of expectations. There is an entire reorienting of our expectations. A reorienting of our expectations about who is at the center of our universe. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He was with God in the beginning. John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does something quite fresh here. He's not simply reworking the Genesis story. If he were, he would be talking initially about in the beginning, well, Jesus was there and he was helping God create. God the Father, he was engaged in that. So God the Father, God the Son, all three were engaged in creation. Yes, he will get to that point in further verses. But he begins by making a point not about the cosmos, but about creation, Christ himself. That this reworking of the creation narrative is a statement about Christ. Who he is, his place in our lives, and not ultimately what he does. Now, of course, the story of Jesus is about God's plan to save humanity. And we're going to see that all throughout the gospel. And yet, even though we obviously benefit from this story of our salvation, even salvation is ultimately about God and not us. The story of our salvation, though obviously immediately and immensely important to us, really just occupies a nanosecond of time in the eternal existence of God. For us, it's the all-important thing. Our lives, it's as if nothing else exists. Our salvation is what counts. But in the eternal scope of God, from eternity past, and then billions of years ago when he flung the cosmos into existence, and then the arrow of time proceeds, and then there in this small sliver of time is the existence of humanity. And there in the even smaller nanosecond of that time is my existence, my salvation. All within this huge narrative of the existence of God. John confronts us with the theological equivalent of the Copernican Revolution. If you recall, Copernicus helped the scientific revolution get launched when he postulated that the sun doesn't revolve around the earth, but that the earth revolves around the sun. It was a complete paradigm shift that helped to launch the scientific revolution. What John does here in the prologue is the very same. We want God to revolve around us. We want the story to be about us. Even as noble of a story as our salvation in Christ is, ultimately, we want the story to be about our salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, the use of God in our lives, the way our talents and gifts and time will be employed by God. And yet God is asking us here to make a shift, to say that God's story does not revolve around us, but we revolve around God's story. It's not about me. It's about God. Who Jesus is, what he stands for, why we need to know him and worship him, all result from far more than what Jesus does for me. Now, of course, this does not mean I'm unimportant. Quite the contrary. Understanding my relative insignificance makes it all the more amazing that though I exist in just a nanosecond of time, and though God's work on earth occupies just seconds in the time span of God's work through eternity, God chose to involve me in it. I'm important because I'm a part of God's eternal story. I'm not important because I can convince the world that it ought to revolve around me. My importance, my significance comes from basking in the brilliance of the sun around which I revolve. And this blow to my ego becomes a liberation from my pride. I am free from my pride once I learn to revolve around God and not ask Him to revolve around me and my purposes, even when those purposes are set to before the glory of God. What do we expect in the advent of Jesus in our lives? We ought to expect the hope of recreation, a hope that sets, raises, and reorient our expectations for who God is and our part in His story. As I was thinking about Advent, I was in a conversation with Jeff Quinn, whom, if you know, may have recalled, about a year or so ago, was involved with our ministry, Christianity Explored, as one of the leaders of that ministry. A group that was helping people explore the questions of faith, who Jesus is, what He came to this world to do, and how that impacts our lives. And he gave a very compelling story of his own coming to faith and embracing all the import of Jesus in his life. Over the past year, I've been talking to him on and off over many different occasions, but predominantly over occasions that were quite challenging. As you will hear about, he has been diagnosed with cancer. And, you know, I was struck by one occasion in which we were praying with one another and praying for his healing, where he had remarked, you know, one of my hopes in life that I'm not sure how this is all going to work out is to be able to preach the Word of God, to be able to encourage and exhort the people of God, and to appoint their attention to God. And over the past year, as I've had a chance to chat, encourage, walk with him, be encouraged and challenged by him, to pray with him, I think his story, his life story, is a message that embodies what this passage is about. So I can think of no more appropriate way to bring this sermon to a close and to open up our Advent season, and then to invite Jeff up and for the next 10, 12 minutes, 15 minutes to share his story that is in many ways a story of God's arrival in life through the person of Jesus. Okay. Oh, yeah. Do whatever you need to.
Tyranny of the Urgent would have been an appropriate title had my life story been published last fall. Last November, my future concerns, my future hope went about as far as keeping my job at the boarding school where I worked at, completing seminary and getting my Master's of Divinity, and paying off my monthly Amex bill. This all turned upside down one morning with a lisp. It was approximately a year ago, November 20. I woke up late Saturday morning. It was a Saturday before Thanksgiving. We had dismissed all the kids at the boarding school where I work. And like most days, I didn't have time for devotionals. I just kind of made a a beeline straight from my bed to my desk, where I pushed my Bible aside and started drilling on my Hebrew flashcards. But as I was drilling my Hebrew and practicing my Hebrew, I noticed that every word I was saying had like a lisp at the end, which I thought, you know, this has never happened to me. This is unusual. Maybe I just need a break. And I started preparing breakfast, and as I ate it, I realized I couldn't clean the left side of my mouth. As a matter of fact, I couldn't even move my tongue beyond my wisdom tooth on the left side. So the next evening, I shared my concern with a friend here at Park Street who happens to be an endocrinologist. She made me promise her, you know, tomorrow, go to the emergency room, you know, and you know, it's like, come on, this is strange. No, Jeff, your tongue is coming out crooked. Promise me you'll go to the emergency room tomorrow. So I think it was after the third call on Monday, I finally packed my bags and headed down to a big hospital in Boston. I didn't even bother, like, throwing in an extra pair of contacts. I thought it would just be a wasted afternoon. But the next morning, I woke up in the neurology ward at this hospital. And apparently the morning nurse had thrown out my contacts. So at this point, I'm completely underwater. And it's what they call, it's time for morning rounds. Morning rounds are essentially like the head doctor in the ward, the fellows, the interns, the med students. They all go around from door to door and visit all the interesting new patients and basically, you know, talk about what's wrong with them or what could be possibly wrong with them. I don't know if they realized this, but inside my room, I could hear every single word they were saying about me. They rattle off my birthday, and then I hear just a series of words ending in oma, myeloma, sarcoma, lymphoma, chordoma, something about motor neuron number whatever pressing against, mass pressing against glossal nerve or, you know, whatever. I mean, but it was enough to get my eyes wide open. So soon after that, there's like maybe 12 white blobs enter the room and surround my bed. And I don't remember much of what was said. I do remember asking if I'd ever regain motion on the left side of my tongue, and they told me not likely. We know that that's wrong. They told me that the nerve had been pushed off its track, and it likely would never grow. I mean, nerves just don't heal themselves like that. And then toward the end of the conversation, one of the young interns made his way over to my bed as they were all leaving and asked me to sign off on an HIV test. And that was it. They all left, and I made my way to the bathroom, turned on the shower, and just began to cry and pray and pray and cry and pray. It was about 8 days later that same young intern came to wake me up in the morning. He wanted to inform me that this is the last day they were going to do a biopsy and finally figure out what was wrong with this thing. I'd been poked and prodded for 8 days. But he wanted to push the biopsy off for about 5 hours so that they could hear back from my multiple myeloma exam, because it wouldn't make sense to do a biopsy if I was positive for multiple myeloma. So about 5 hours later, someone comes and gets me. They bring me down to the radiology room, and I was told I was the happiest patient that they'd ever seen in their lives. The nurses were fighting over me. They'd never seen someone so happy to get a biopsy. They took a needle, they put it down through a duct in my cheek to the base of my skull. They had to actually do it twice. And the second time I knew they got it, because I could hear like a big roar cheering behind a glass wall. So this was good. We'd finally know what was wrong with me. And about 2-3 weeks after that, I'm in the head neurosurgeon's office, and I find out there wasn't enough tissue to make a definitive diagnosis. So my options at this point are, A, I can go with hospital A and do an open skull-based surgery, which they'd remove everything in my skull that looked like cancer, or B, I could go with hospital B, plan B at hospital B, and do a transoral biopsy, or a transnasal biopsy, and try it again, try to see if they can get enough tissue to make a definitive diagnosis. And so I went with plan B, and I remember it was the morning of the operation. I asked to speak with the head ENT surgeon. Days before, I'd been told that there was a good chance they might have to punch through my palate to get to the mass or the tumor, and I was in a very good patient at that point. I asked him if it would be possible to do another needle biopsy. If we just had a back and forth, and at one point I told him I wanted to rescind the waiver that I signed. I didn't want to go around for the rest of my life with a whiny nasal accent in addition to my lisp. And so the ENT surgeon came by the bed, and I just explained to him, I apologize. God has been teaching me that I'm not in control. And this has been a hard lesson for me. And just as about I was about to be put under, the anesthesiologist leaned over my bed and he whispered in my ear, "Jeff, none of us are in control." And that's the last thing I remember. That's the last thing I remember before they put me under. I hope he doesn't say that to everyone now. So the 2-hour biopsy turned into a 4-hour biopsy, but they got enough tissue and I got a diagnosis. I have a rare form of sarcoma that hits maybe 100 people, 200 maybe tops a year. And the doctors there gave me 3 possible scenarios. So my prognosis was basically, well, first of all, your treatment, surgery is out of the question because of all the nerves in the area. It would be catastrophic damage. Not only would you not be able to speak well, but you wouldn't be able to swallow. You'd have trouble seeing. You'd be partially deaf. And so, chemotherapy was out of the question because it hadn't been proven effective at all. And the only option for me was chemotherapy. The only option is radiation. And there are 3 possible scenarios that could happen. It could stop the tumor completely, it could slow its growth, or it could do absolutely nothing. And I was told that it's only with hindsight that we'll know whether this thing is under control. Again, control. Whose hands are in control of this? Is this under my control? Is it really under the doctor's control? Control, or the illusion of control, has been a major issue that God has had me grapple with again and again throughout this trial. One of the things he's been teaching me is letting go and trusting in God's control is not a one-time event. It's not a desperate prayer from a shower in a hospital room. It's not apologizing to a doctor on a hospital bed. Trusting in God's controls is a decision that I have to revisit daily. And some of the toughest challenges to this trust have come toward the later end of my treatment. The first thing that struck me when I actually went in for radiation treatment at the Proton Center was the number of all the little kids around me everywhere. They knew nothing. They just wanted to eat candy and play games and so resilient. But it would just crush your heart. Over time, you become very close to. And one girl in particular, I remember it was our last day, and she was this little girl, almost 5 years old, was just so proud. She was going to be able to ring the bell that day, and her whole family was there, and she was dressed up in this little white dress, and she's trying to explain to me, they finally fixed the boo-boo on my head, and I saw this little girl, she's ringing the bell, the whole side of her face, purple and pink, basically the exit wound from all the radiation she had been receiving. Just asking myself, how do you explain that one, seminarian? And then there was my big midsummer review. There was the review at the end of my radiation treatment, 3 months out, where they do a number of scans, and then halfway through the summer, they had me come back 6 weeks later just to follow up to make sure everything was going well. And it's not a good meeting when you walk into your oncologist's office and you see her crying. Basically, since that, my previous checkup 6 weeks before, they had found out that, as it was explained to me, my cancer, which was under control, I metastasized from my neck all the way down to my pelvis. Basically a legion of tumors throughout my skeletal frame. And I was told that basically all we could do at this point is to give you some chemo to slow it down a bit and then make you as comfortable as possible. Tomorrow I go into Mass General for my fourth round of chemo since October. So where do I turn? Where am I going to turn to? This question resonates with me because it's a question that I wrestle with daily. Right now, this is the question of my life. If I can, I'd just like to share in a few words what God has been teaching me. The most important lesson that I'm learning is that I gain peace in my trials when I see the nail-pierced hands that control them. What do I mean? I mean, I'm able to embrace God's control over my life to the extent that I see his passionate love for me, to the extent that I see his extravagant love for me, to the extent that I see his costly love for me. I'm able to embrace his control over my trials. You and I, we gain peace in our trials when we see the nail-pierced hands that control them. I don't know how much time I have, but I do know that if I must die, that Jesus' nail-pierced hands have me covered. One day, all the marks of my suffering will be gone. One day, I'll have no more pains. I'll have no more nausea, no more issues with sleep or vomiting, or no more night sweats, no more fever. But Jesus, in his heavenly perfection, will always bear the marks and the memory of his suffering for me. Jesus Christ will always bear the marks of his crucifixion. My hope is in the resurrection. A resurrection that's been purchased and insured by Jesus' own suffering, death, and resurrection. This is my hope. One day I'll see Jesus face to face, and I'll be able to touch the hands. I'll be able to touch the wounds that healed me. I'll be able to touch the wounds that saved me. The truth is, sooner or later, a Category 5 hurricane, a Category 5 trial, is going to enter your life. Each one of us, sooner or later, we're going to hit the wall. The question is, where are you going to turn? Whether it's with raised hands or a raised fist, I implore you to turn to God. Only take the time to behold the one you're addressing. Take the time to look at the one you're speaking to. Those wounds were taken for your healing. The Father's arms are open wide, and you're welcome to come in. I've been asked now how you can pray for me. And I thank you for the many prayers that have already been offered in this house. But my prayer request is really twofold. First, I would ask that you pray for faith. Faith first to continue to pray for healing, even in this dark hour. But also faith to follow Christ wherever he may lead me. My second prayer request is that the Spirit would just help to keep my heart and my eyes focused on the risen Christ and not on me and my pain. Raised on my heart, actually, and my eyes to be focused on Christ, the risen Christ, and his people, not just me and myself and my pain. Thank you very much.
I'm sure the response to applaud comes from many different sources,
for many different reasons, but one of which undoubtedly is a recognition that God is at work in people's lives, and that even in the midst of profound challenges, He shows up. He arrives. There is an Advent. And so during this time of offering, as we consider what it means, what do we expect this Advent to bring in our lives, let's consider the work of Christ on our behalf. The totality of His offer to us, and a response of total offering back to Him. Money, yes, tithes, yes, but our lives, most of all, who we are,